Today on The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young.
Be alert, responsible, accountable for the gifts, the opportunity, the life, the calling, the place that He's given you in family, in this society, in the world. How we need to be stand-up teenagers and stand-up men and women and assume the role that God has given us under Him until He comes. Jesus died and rose again. If you've got that, you've got it.
The truth is, you can look forward to Christ's second coming. Welcome to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. Today, Dr. Young shares his message, The Return of Christ, and digs into Scripture to answer your questions about what to expect when the King returns. So stay right there. The Winning Walk is coming right up. Now, here's Dr. Ed Young with today's message, The Return of Christ.
Open your Bibles, the book of Revelation, chapter number 19. This is after all the words have been said concerning life and death and resurrection and heaven, leading up to the climactic part of this great book. This is a fourfold hallelujah in chapter 19, and we look here only at the sixth verse. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The King James Version of the Bible renders that scripture, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Would you say that with me? Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This means that we give praise to God because the Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, reigns, rules, is in charge of all of life. Prepare with me as we prepare our hearts for the teaching of His Word. Father, we bow our knee because we open Thy book with great expectation, knowing that we're not just going through some words, but Your Holy Spirit will take Your truth and it will catch fire within us and change everything. Give us new perspective. We'll see farther than we've ever seen. We'll feel deeper than we've ever felt. We'll know more than we've ever known. Lord, equip us, enliven us, speak to and through us, and let me get out of the way, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If God took each and every one of us, every one of us, over to one side, and looked you and me right in the face and asked this very personal, intimate question, how would you answer it? How would I answer it? If he asked this, what is the central fact of your life? In other words, what does your life and my life revolve around? What is that it? What is the essence of you? What gives you meaning, significance? The same with me. How would we answer Almighty God? Well, some of us would say, oh, Lord, You do. He'd say, let's talk about that. Let me see if I'm really the central fact of your life, and then as he looks down in the deep, deep recesses of you and me, we'd say, well, maybe, Lord, it's my family. My wife, my husband, my kids, my relation. Maybe the central fact of my life is my family. And for some, that would be true. Others might say, no, the central essence of my life is my work, it's my vocation. I mean, what I do gives me identity. That's who I am. That's how people know me. That's the heart of the real me. It's my vocation. Others would say, well, it's my health. You know, I want to be healthy. And you've heard it said, and some of us said, well, if you don't have health, you don't have anything else. It's a lie, but we keep saying that. Others would say, it's my pleasure. Now, I'm a hedonist. It's my happiness. It's what turns me on. It's what gives the flesh meaning. That's really what I'm about. That's the basic fact of my life. Some would say that. But let me tell you something. All of home, vocation, health, happiness becomes foo-foo. That's a good biblical word. Foo-foo. Poof. In light of the fact that needs to express the true orientation of a man or a woman or a teenager, let me tell you what that fact is. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. If that's the basic, fundamental, essence, truth about you and me, bring on any agenda of this world. It makes no difference. It's poof. It really is. But if the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, boy, bulletproof, invincible, sickness, health, poverty, wealth, trouble, good times, pleasure, misery, if the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, oh, powerful reigneth, and that's the central essence of you and the essence of me, we are there. You say, well, if that's the central fact of my life and the central fact of your life, when is it going to be a universal fact? And we hear in the Hallelujah Chorus that words of Scripture, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. When is that going to happen? How would that happen when the Lord God omnipotent reigneth totally and completely on this earth? How does that take place? And then we talk about the end of time. Then we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that gives us a view of history. You say, well, what is a view of history? A lot of people think history is cyclical. We said that. You say, you know, what goes around comes around. You know, history just repeats itself. Well, you can tell yourself that. It's wrong. The old Hegelian dialectic, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. This idea, this counter idea, and then they come together, another idea. So we have a cyclical understanding of history. Some people believe that's how you explain history. Others think history is just capricious. You know, it's over here, it's over there. This nation, this person, this movement, this invention, this breakthrough, this, you know, it's just capricious. There's no rhyme and reason to history. It's just sort of living out its day and moving along. Others think history is eternal. It is forever. It just goes on and on and on. The Christian view says, in the beginning, God created. And then the Christian view is, you get to chapter 22 of Revelation, come to the last two verses, and you read, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus comes. That's when God, only the Father knows, By the way, all these date setters, let them set all the dates they want. I know the date they set will not be the date, by the way. That's just, you know. But the Father knows that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and bring down the curtain of history in his second coming. That's the bookends, isn't it? Beginning, end. Timelessness. Time is created by God. It doesn't really exist. Timelessness. And that's what we're about. Jesus Christ comes and enters this world. And by the way, the Bible says more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than it does about his first coming. There's more about him coming back on the Mount of Olives than about Bethlehem. There's more about the second coming than about him choosing God's peculiar people, the Jews. It's mentioned more than 300 times in the New Testament, the second coming. The most prominent way we know it is when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's what we pray. And then the familiar passage in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. When we die, or the curtain of history comes down in the second coming. This is the word of God. It's the promise of Almighty God. It's the promise of the truth of this book. And therefore, we have tremendous confidence in this truth. We don't doubt this truth. It is, in a sense, realized eschatology. We live as if that had already taken place. You might remember in 1989, over 30,000 people were killed in Albania through an earthquake. 1989, over 30,000. In 4 minutes, whew, all were killed, 30,000, flattened much of that country. A man, after the shaking stopped, ran to an elementary school where he had a son. And he went there, and in his mind, he was thinking what he'd promised that son. He told that boy all of his life, I'll always be there for you. You know, I'll always be there for you. And he went to that school, and the school was flattened. They were crying and lamenting all around that school. And he went over to the area where he knew his son's classroom was, and other parents were there, and they were trying to uncover the rubble, and they said, it's no use. It's no use. But he dug in. He worked for 4 hours and 5 hours. He was exhausted. His hands were bleeding. He was dirty. And he got other people to help. He worked for 18 hours straight. Most everybody else dropped out, but he remembered the promise he'd made to his boy. He kept digging. A policeman tried to pull him away, say, it's no use. Look how flat. They're all dead. We hear nothing. They're dead. He said, no, I promised my boy 30 hours, 34 hours. Without stop. Finally, 38 hours, this beaten, bruised, exhausted, empty man pulled back a big bolter and he heard a little sound. And he said, Armand, Armand. And a voice came back and says, I'm right here, Dad. He said, I told all the gang down here, and other children began to talk and laugh and say, yes, yes. He said, I told all of them that you told me that you'd always be there for me. And I told them, I said, if my daddy is alive, he's going to get us out of here and save me, and he's going to save all of you. That's the promise we have in Jesus Christ, that he will come and take us home to be with him. Now, we start talking about the second coming. We ask, well, what about the signs of our time? And I want you to look on your screens, and we see signs of our time. What preempts? First of all, we see moral decay. Look at it there. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4. Anybody want to debate about moral decay today? We don't have to spend a lot of time there, do we? We could stand up and give our testimony. Well, anyway. Moral decay. All right, look at the next one. Natural disasters, Matthew 24, 6 through 7a. By the way, there are numerous scriptures behind these. These are just a little bitty. Natural disasters, what about national disasters? We have them. So, well, we know more about them now. No, they seem to have proliferated history in the last 20, 30 years. Political revolution, Matthew 28:7b. Do we see an upheaval of politics, kingdoms, nations all around our world? Absolutely. Look at the next one. Persecution of Christians, Matthew 24:9. You say, well, I don't know if Christians are being persecuted. Let me tell you something. In the 20th century, more than 20 million Christians were martyred because they followed Jesus. More people were martyred and killed for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than any other century in the history of Christianity. So we're seeing persecution of Christians, and it continues in the 21st century. It continues. Apostasy. Matthew 28:10-12. People who say, I'm a Christian, but man, when the pressure comes on, they're not a Christian, and their life doesn't match their profession. Someone said to me this week, when are we who are called Christians just begin to live like Christians? Wouldn't that be nice? Just, I'm a Christian. Wouldn't it be nice if you and I would live like that which we profess? Apostasy. Look at the last one we'll deal with. Signs of our time. Rise of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2. Antichrist. He was identified with Nero. He's been identified with Hitler, with Stalin. And there's always those who identify the spirit of Antichrist we know in the world, but the Antichrist who'll come. These are signs. And then we talk about the second coming. We have all of these questions. Look at the questions that you hear. These are a few of the questions. Look, will Jesus return physically and reign on earth for 1,000 years? Will Christians go through a 7-year tribulation? Will the second coming of Christ occur at the same time that believers meet Christ in the air at the rapture? Will Christians be raptured, removed from the earth, and other people left behind? What does the nation of Israel have to do with the end times? Now, there's a whole lot of questions here. What about 666? We've got all kinds of questions. And ladies and gentlemen, I'll not answer them all today. Would you believe that? That's amazing, isn't it? But what I want us to do is to look at some of the biblical positions that have been taken to help understand and explain the end of time, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, let me open by saying some of you have already made up your mind. And I've seen people who are mad about it. There are two extremities. There's the Fruit Loops on the one side that every time Netanyahu coughs, you say, look, 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 there's the end of time. There's a sign. I found it in Ezekiel chapter there. And we're always looking at every little historical thing and saying, oh, man, look at this happened, boy, there. And then you just totally Fruit Looped out there somewhere in the reading the signs of our times. That's one group of Fruit Loops. There's a second group of Fruit Loops who say it doesn't make any difference about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, just he's going to come and I'm not. That's Fruit Loopy too. So you got both extremes. Then I hope we have a biblical position and we have some choices here. And if you've already decided because you read some book or did some study, these four positions are backed up with strong biblical scholarship, every one of them, by people who believe in the authority and the inerrancy of the scripture like we do, every one of them. So be careful as you jump out there and say, well, that's not true. Like somebody says, well, you know, I don't believe the church is going to go through the rapture. On what basis is that? A biblical basis? I'll hear that. Just because we don't want to go through the rapture of the church, or we think that, you know, we'll be there. All of these things, folks, you can't nail it down totally and completely. But here are some classical views. Look at your screen. I want you to see them. I'll run through them fast. One is amillennialism. What is the ah about? It means no millennium. No millennium. Look at this view here. You have Satan's power is restrained. Jesus Christ comes. He dies on the cross for our sins. Then you have what? You have the millennial reign. And they believe the millennium of 1,000 years is just a symbol. It's a symbol of a long period of time. It's not an exact 1,000 years. Understand that. It's like the number 6 is an incomplete number. Number 7 is a complete whole number. So it's used as an indication of time. That's how they interpret the 1,000 years. It's not indefinite. And you have the church age. You have tribulation mixed in. That's the persecution. And finally, you come, the second coming of Jesus Christ and final judgment. It all happens in one package. Jesus Christ comes. There is the rapture. There is the church, the dead in Christ. There's the marriage feast of the Lamb, et cetera, et cetera. The new heaven, the new earth, it all happens, bam, one time, one place. By the way, there are variations of all of these under each one of these, incidentally. So here we have no millennium. There'll be no millennial reign. It all happens in one package. Well, who in the world believes that? Well, all of our church fathers believed it. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. Roman Catholic Church basically believes this, or at least the next one. And a lot of contemporary scholars believe it. Even our own Baptist life believe it. A lot of great scholars today believe in all millennium. There'll be no millennial. All right, look at that. Post-millennialism. By the way, some people are so dogmatic that this one's wrong, they won't eat post-toasties. I don't know if we still have post-toasties or not. Post-millennialism, what does this say? It says Jesus Christ came, here's the church age, and the world is getting better and better. You have the tribulation going along, you see there, and you have the church age and people are coming to Christ, they're getting saved. Then you have the second coming and the final judgment, all comes in one package. Bam, it comes, then you go into eternity. The world is getting better and better. You say, who in the world believes this? Southwestern Seminary taught that up until the last 10 years. That was their primary doctrine of the second coming of Christ. You say, well, you've got a lot of people who come down in these two areas. B.B. Warfield, R.C. Sproul, a lot of contemporary scholars. John Stott, hey, he's no lightweight if you know anything about the Bible. So a lot of people fall in this area. Postmillennialism, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism are very much connected together. You see, it's all in one package. Now, we look at historical premillennialism, and it's sort of connected with dispensational premillennialism. Look at historical premillennialism. Here we go. You come, Christ comes, there's a church age. Then there's a great tribulation, and the church goes through the tribulation. And then Jesus Christ comes. And then you have the millennial reign of Christ. And when all of this on this earth, you almost have a package deal here, the millennial reign of Christ. The devil has a little upstart there. They throw him to hell. Then you have the new heaven and new earth and judgment. You go into eternity. Now, look at dispensational premillennialism. I know I'm moving fast. Look how this works. And by the way, this is the most popular view today because of Tim LaHaye and because of Dallas Theological Seminary, now Southwestern, and a lot of the pop culture books that we read. And they take this and they talk about here's Israel and here's the church. And the church comes into being Christ. And then Jesus Christ doesn't come. He sort of hovers. And they get all this Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. And he takes those, he takes the church, those who are dead in Christ, out of the tribulation time. The church is raptured, is taken out. Jesus doesn't land, he just hovers. And he may take it out in the middle or he may take it in the beginning. And then finally, after those 7 years, they treat the 7 years, literal 7 years. They treat the millennium as a literal 1,000 years. And then he does come, you see it on your chart, coming Jesus Christ. Then you have the millennial reign. We rule and reign with him, 144,000. Then you have finally, the devil is thrown in the pit of fire, and Christ comes, and we have a new heaven and a new earth here. Now, to distinguish in a simple way, if you're some kind of a biblical student, between historical pre and dispensational pre, it's how you relate Israel to the church. Israel to the church. Historical pre will tell you when Israel basically rejected Jesus as the Messiah, then all of a sudden it is the church age. And they would tell you Jews have to be saved just like Christians. And they read Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 as he talks about this. And most, and he says, they would say that Genesis 15, in other words, that Israel will be restored, that the covenant with Abraham is still valid, and it will take place in this millennial period, and the temple will be rebuilt, and sacrificial system will be reset in, and a lot of Jews will come to faith in Christ, and then there will be the consummation of the age there. So they have sort of two comings, a hovering in the clouds, tribulation, then a literal coming of Jesus, right? And then you have the millennial reign, and finally the Lord's the marriage feast of the Lamb and eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. It's how you treat Israel and the church. All right. Those Bible thumpers say, well, the rest of us look back and say, here you have four views, and they're distinctive views. And somebody who just came in, you're a new Christian, you've never looked at this, you're asking now, am I in a zoo? And I understand that. Let me sort of bring it down to earth. Look with me in Thessalonians chapter number 4, and let's just use the KISS principle. You know what that is? Keep it simple, stupid. If you talk about the second coming, let me do that and put it on the bottom shelf where we'll all get it. Paul in verse number 13 says, for we do not want you to be uninformed, ignorant brethren. In other words, this is the basis of what you need to know about those who are asleep. By the way, that's a euphemism. Those who are asleep, those who are dead. It's a nice way of saying about those who are dead. Christians were just asleep. So that you will not grieve as do the rest, of the people who have no hope, who have no confidence. Remember, our word hope is confidence. It says, well, as Christians, we're not to grieve when someone dies. That's not what it says. We don't grieve like they do because we know the bottom line where they are. That's a big difference, isn't it? So people that go to the cemetery and talk to the grave and spend a lot of time hugging the tombstone, let me tell you something. That person's not there if they're in Christ, I can tell you that. So we don't grieve like those who do not have confidence as what's going on after this life. That's what he's saying. Then he answers a question evidently the church at Thessalonica was asking. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, stop there. That's the whole gospel, isn't it? Jesus died and rose again. If you've got that, you've got it. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, look what we have. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What does this say? It says in the second coming of Jesus Christ that God will bring with him those who have died in Christ and those of us who are alive at that time. See, they were worried. They said, if Christ comes, a lot of my friends and family, they've already died. Are they going to be included in this? You know, what's going to happen to them? I love the story of Roger Williams. Roger Williams founded Rhode Island. And he was a great man, a great Christian. And they decided, they buried him in a sort of obscure place. They exhumed his grave, and they wanted to move it to a prominent place. Here's the man who founded the state and give it a good monument. And so when they were digging up old Roger, they got down in there and discovered that somebody had planted an apple tree, and the roots of the apple tree had gone in, and they had grown through the wooden casket into the head of Roger, and the roots had gone all the way down his body and branched off in his legs. And therefore, they realized that the chemicals of Roger had fed and fertilized that apple tree for a lot of years, and it had gone into the wood of that tree. It had gone into the apple of the tree, and a lot of people had been biting a part of Roger for a long time. So they asked the question, well, what is going to happen when the Lord comes? How are we going to find Roger and put him all back together again? A lot of people were blown up. We said, what? Let me tell you something, folks. Relax. If God could take you and me and put this body together and say, whew, make us out of the dust, there's no big deal. I don't know if he's going to have to use any of these old components to build that resurrected body we're promised in Jesus Christ. See, the dead in Christ, don't worry about them. Man, they're fine. And what about those who are alive? He thought, well, when Christ comes, what about those? And Paul answers that question. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. What is he saying? He said, those who are alive, man, what will we experience? There will be a shout, voice of the archangel, the trumpets of God. Man, look at the sequencing. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in the twinkling of an eye. That's not batting your eye. It's just the twinkle you see in the eye. That's how fast it'll be. Faster than a nanosecond. And it happened, and Christ has come. A shout, a voice, the trumpets. Oh, we're there with him. He came down in the second coming so we might be caught up in the second coming. You got it? So then he says we are to comfort one another. Comfort one another with these things. We're to be confident in this. So you see, he answers the question, what about those who've already died in Christ? No problem. What about those who are alive in Christ? No problem. Then he says, comfort one another with these things. Be confident. What did Jesus say about the second coming? He said a whole lot about the second coming, but look at the parables you find in Matthew 25. Don't need to look now. There are three things that we're taught in those parables. First one is we are to be alert, we are to be responsible, and we're to be accountable. A-R-A. See the initials there? Did you miss that? We're to be alert, responsible, and accountable. Pew, you missed it. That's what that is taught there in Matthew 25. Remember, Jesus tells the story of the wedding, and you had the bridesmaids who were there with their candles, and they said, if the bridegroom waits in coming, that's a picture of the coming Christ. That's the bridegroom, right? That's the husband. We're the bride, all of us. And Jesus is coming to take us into a marriage feast with him and live with him forever. This is the symbol. The beautiful picture is there. Here are those 10 bridesmaids. They didn't bring extra oil, five of them. And the bridegroom, the coming of Christ, the bridegroom delayed. They didn't have enough oil. They tried to borrow it from the other bridesmaid. They said, no, we just have enough for ourselves. And so the door was locked and they missed the feast, the banquet. He's saying you have to be alert, have to be responsible, have to be accountable as we think about the coming of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the celebration we'll have. Are you alert? Are you responsible? Are you accountable? That's what you have to ask. That's what Jesus told. Then he told about the talents. He said the man was leaving, the master of the house, picture of Jesus going back to the right hand of God. He said he gave talents, five talents to one, two talents to another, one talent to the other. The five talent person doubled, used their talents, doubled them. Two talents, used his talent, his ability, double it. The one talent guy said, man, I know you are hard. I'm going to hide my talent. I'm not going to use it. The master came back. Said the one who doubled their talents, five, he said, that's super. I'm going to give you responsibility over a lot. One that doubled their talents, two, I'm going to give you responsibility over a lot. The one that hid the talent, there was a reprimand. And said, you've wasted. You're not responsible. You're not going to be a part of my kingdom. What is that all about? It's about that God has given stuff to you and me and life and ability to use for his kingdom. And the question is, are we using it? It's dangerous just to eat food and breathe air and exist on this earth. And that's all it is. Get in the morning, have breakfast, go to work, have lunch, come home, eat supper. We have supper at our house. You may have dinner. Eat supper, turn on the TV, go to bed. Next day, zip, zip, zip. That's how life. Listen, life is more. God has given us something to do for him, to amount to something to him. We have to be alert. We have to be responsible. We have to be accountable. Then the last thing is a picture of the judgment. You have all the sheep on one side. Jesus says, hey, come on in my glory. Come on into heaven. Man, I was hungry and you fed me. I was needing clothes and you put them on me. I was in prison. You visited me. I was sick and you cared me. They said, the sheep, we don't remember doing that. Jesus said, if you've done it for one of these nobodies, the little people, you've done it to me. And the goats, look at the goats. The goats on the left. He said, look, he condemned them. And he said, I was hungry. You didn't feed me. I was naked. I need clothes. I was sick. You didn't visit me. They said, we don't remember that. They said, if you did not do it under one of these least, these nobodies, it's like not doing it for me. And they were condemned. What's it saying? It's saying, as we are on this earth, wait expectantly on tiptoe for the coming of Jesus Christ. We are to be alert. We are to be responsible. We are to be accountable. And in our world, we don't see much of that in leadership. Have you noticed that? What about Katrina? Where was the governor of the state of Louisiana? Where was the senator? Where was the mayor? Where was the president of the United States when thousands of people had lost everything they had, and the president had appointed someone, I'm talking about George Bush, by the way, had appointed someone who was a political crony. He didn't know anything about running FEMA and how to help people in need. They were not alert, they were not accountable, and they were not responsible. I witnessed that. You witnessed that. That's our society. And what about this week? We had the Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton. She said, I take responsibility for the lives that were lost in Libya. So I take responsibility. The ambassador lost his life, three Israel. He said, I take responsibility for that. Then she spent about a day and a half explaining why she didn't have anything to do with it. Is that taking responsibility? Absolutely not. So we have a world, Republicans, Democrats, leadership, CEO, business people, family people, heads of family, fathers of families, mothers of families saying, oh, teachers, I don't take responsibility for this and that. It's somebody else. It's this. Listen, folks, let me tell you something. I've got a whole lot of flaws. But if you tell me over there in our nursery of this church, that we've got a little rocking horse and one leg is broken, I'm not going to say, well, that's not my responsibility. I'm going to tell you absolutely that's my responsibility. I'm accountable for that. It's my fault. You've never said, no one has ever said in 34 years as pastor of this church, they've said, pastor, this. I may explain to you what is going on, but I'll take accountability and responsibility. You have to be alert. You have to be responsible. You have to do it. And you have to be accountable. That's what we're going to be when Christ comes, folks. You don't better spend anything. Well, I was busy doing this. I didn't understand. Well, you just breathing air, eating food, taking up space. Don't tempt the Almighty God. Be alert, responsible, accountable for the gifts, the opportunity, the life, the calling, the place that He's given you in family, in this society, in the world. How we need to be stand-up teenagers and stand-up men and women and assume the role that God has given us under Him until He comes. Now, if I have not barbecued anybody, I want to apologize to them. Because we're all there. Let me tell you what the second coming of Jesus Christ is really about, very simply. Tell you what it's about, very simply. It's not about charts. It's not about post, pre-dispensationalism. No. It's not about all that. Tell you what it's about. A little girl was going to fly a couple of hours to visit, spent some time with her grandparents. Mother and dad loved her. She's excited about getting on a plane by herself, going to see her grandparents. Before she got on the plane, She's a little frightened. She said, oh, I don't know when I get there, you know. And the father and mother said, little girl, something very simple. They said, honey, you know how much we love you? Oh, yeah, my mom and dad love me. Said, look, when you arrive, you're going to be greeted by your grandparents. And if possible, they love you more than we do. It said, I want you to know that both ends of the trip, you're going to be loved. That's death for the Christian. And that's the second coming of Jesus Christ for the Christian. That's what it's all about. In both ends, now and in the other end, we're going to be loved beyond measure because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Say it with me. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Say it again. The Lord God omnipotent reigns.
That was Dr. Ed Young with his message, The Return of Christ. Dr. Young is in the studio now to answer a couple of questions about this message. Dr. Young, would you share a time recently when thinking about the promise of the return of Christ gave you great hope?
Well, the problem I have is the word hope. I don't use the word hope in the sense that, as I've tried to say in our study of confidence, in the sense that most people use it. The idea is, well, maybe this will happen. It will be good if it will happen. The word hope in the Bible is a confidence in what is coming in the future. It is almost a realized eschatology. Because I am confident that Jesus will come, that he's in control of time and of history, I'm confident of his sovereignty, I'm confident that his providence is being worked out in history, and I'm confident his will is being worked out in my life. When you have the sense, I want to please God with my life, and I would ask everybody listening, do you have that sense? Is the number one priority in your life, I want to please God. And if you seek to ask him, read his book, go to worship, how I can be pleasing to you, and you're trying with all that you have, yet not trying in the sense of effort, but trying in the sense of surrender. You see, people say, how do you become a Christian? Well, I'm going to try to be a Christian. You don't try. You surrender. Whatever ails you, whatever problems you have, whatever anxieties you have, I just say, Lord, I surrender this to you. I surrender that to you. I surrender that to you. And I've discovered he can handle all of that stuff that weights me down, and he can handle all that stuff that weights you down. Surrender, surrender, surrender to Christ, and you'll discover that you'll have confidence today, and you'll be confident of all the tomorrows that will come.
You mentioned today, Dr. Young, that we have to intentionally get on the right path after a failure. Tell me more how we do this.
Well, you go back and confess that failure to him. Don't try to explain it away. Don't say, well, Lord, I did this because of this, and I fumbled here, but this is the reason. Don't try to rationalize. Don't try to defend yourself. Go and get naked before God and say, God, you know it all. You know my motivations. You know how I fell in that trap. I wish I hadn't spoken those words. I wish I hadn't gone to that place. I wish I hadn't got involved in that situation. God knows all that. Just confess to him and say, Lord, with your strength, empowered by your Holy Spirit, I turn away. And I ask for you to give me a brand new beginning. That's grace. That's how much God loves his family and loves his children. And if you're a son and a daughter of God, when you fail, all you have to do is get up, turn around, turn your life back over to Jesus Christ, and begin to walk with him. And as the more we walk with him, the more we get beyond that which used to drag us down into the pit and drag us down into the bottomless of life. So, be confident. If you're in Christ, you are secure. He's got you. He's in control of your life. Relax. Move forward. And be a person who lives in constant expectation of, hey, He's not finished with me yet.
Thank you, Dr. Young. You've been listening to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. We hope today's message has encouraged you to build your life on the proven truth of God's Word.
Winning Walk is a listener-supported ministry. Your prayers and financial support allow us to bring proven truth to listeners around the world. Connect with us at winningwalk.org. That's winningwalk.org.